Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Faith Church. And if you're new, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here. And you have come at a very good time to jump into church life here at Faith Church because we are starting a completely new series this morning. This is a series on the book of James. It'll last approximately 27 weeks. So it's a long series. I decided to divide it up to make it a little bit more palatable. I've broken it into four mini-series. And today we're beginning the first mini-series, which covers the first 18 verses of this book. And it's called Trials and Temptations. And something tells me that it's going to apply to just about everyone in this room. And if it doesn't apply to you, you can have some of my trials and temptations, then it will apply to you. Because we all go through those things on a day-to-day basis. Now, the book of James, as we get into it, I have to tell you, is a little different than a number of the other books in the Bible. In particular, it's different than the Pauline letters, if you studied those. Paul's letters outline really nicely, so if you're one of those logical thinkers who likes to outline things, you love Paul. But when you get to James, you'll be very frustrated because it sort of resembles a music video. You know how they change scenes and jump all over the place? Well, that's how James is sort of put together. It's like a music video. So the younger kids are going to love this thing because they can't stay focused on one thing for any period of time anyway. And that's what James is like. Well, why it jumps around, though, it is really solid. And as you can see, we'll discover this morning, there actually is some order and structure to it, though it doesn't appear right that way on the surface. But you'll learn about that in a few minutes here this morning. So what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to turn to James in your Bible. Let's go ahead and go there. And if you do not have a Bible, just go ahead and open one of the pew Bibles in front of you. It's going to be on page 1011 on the pew Bibles. And we'll go ahead and begin from there. Before I get into actually teaching the text, I would like to give you some background on the book of James. In fact, we'll start right here as you look at the Bible in front of you. Let's look at the first verse, and that'll be our background lead-in. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the first question that comes up here is, who is this guy James? Well, kids, it's not Jesse James. He comes much later in history. But who is the James we're talking about here in the Bible? And that actually is a tricky question because as you study the New Testament, what you find is there are four different guys with the name James that are talked about in Scripture. You can see right here in your outline, there is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of the Apostle John. There is James, the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Younger. There is James, the father of Judas. Then there is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to get into all the lengthy arguments, and we'll be there forever if we do that. I'm just going to tell you that most scholars believe that the James that wrote the book of James is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, you may not have realized this, but Mary and Joseph went on to have a rather large family after Jesus was born. And you say, well, really? I didn't know much about that. Well, just it's in your scriptures. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. It talks about Jesus had four brothers, and verse 56 says he had sisters. So you figure that's probably at least two. So that means that there were six other kids in the family, and he was the oldest. Now, of course, Jesus is the half-brother of the rest of them because while Mary was the mother, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, while the other ones were conceived by dad Joseph. So that makes them a half-brothers. But as you know, in every family, the oldest is always the one that's perfect and can never do anything wrong. And it was no different in the family that he grew up in. You guys are, come on, you should chuckle on that one. Okay. I'm not trying to make the teaching that heavy. Well, the question then becomes, what did these half-brothers and sisters really think about Jesus? Did they recognize him for who he is as the Messiah, the Christ? Scripture tells us that they didn't. In fact, that's John chapter 7, verse 5. They say even his own brothers did not believe in him. So you think about this. Jesus is doing miracles, you know, water to wine, all this kind of stuff going on. And people are believing that he is the Christ, the Messiah. And the own family, his own brothers and sisters, are giving him the thumbs down on this one. They are not accepting him. And that's probably similar to what most of the witnessing is that we've done in our families. You try and share Jesus Christ with the people that are closest to you in your family, and they seem to be the most resistant to embracing the gospel and to embracing Jesus Christ as Lord. And that was no different in the family that Jesus grew up in. Now, here's the question. Something happened to James. Because obviously James went from a disbeliever who said, Jesus, older brother, you are definitely not the Christ, to embracing him for who he actually is, the Messiah. What was it that flipped the switch in James's life? It was the resurrection. That's right, Herb. What do we see in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, it says that after Christ rose from the dead, he appeared to James. And James is probably going, okay, I've seen the water to wine thing. I've seen a bunch of the other miracles you've done. I thought maybe you had, you know, figured out some kind of sleight of hand, but there is no way that you could rise from the dead unless you were actually the Christ who rose, who rises from the dead. So that convinced him. He went from a doubter to a believer. In fact, to tell you how much of a believer he became, you study Scripture, James becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Not only that, but you go to Acts chapter 15, and you find that he chaired the council that took place in the church in Jerusalem. So he doesn't become the leader just like of the church in Jerusalem, but he becomes the respected leader who chairs the discussions that the church goes through. And then church history, though it's not in the Bible, church history tells us that he died as a martyr for his belief that his older brother actually was and is the Messiah in 62 AD. In fact, this is what Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History describes how James was. It's right here in your outline. It says, James, and he said, he used to enter alone into the temple and be found kneeling and praying for the forgiveness of the people, so that his knees grew hard like camels, because of his constant worship of God, kneeling and asking forgiveness for the people. So from his excessive righteousness, he was called James the Just. In fact, the point is that his nickname was James Camel Knees, because he was so much for prayer for God's people. What an incredible turnaround. Now, maybe you're a little bit like James this morning. Maybe you're here saying, I've grown up in church, and I've heard all these different truths about Jesus, but you know, I sort of don't really embrace it. This seems too much to me. I would need some really solid evidence to push me over the line. James is your man. He went from a guy who said, you know, I've seen it all, but I really am not totally convinced in my heart, to the rock-solid evidence that made him a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. And it's the resurrection that did it. Now, let's go over here to page 2 here. One of the other things you learn is that James is not a name dropper. In fact, what does he say? He says, James, I'm just the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would think, having the kind of background and pedigree that James has, he would have taken a much more elaborate and flowery introduction. In fact, I made one up for him. He could have used it right here. He could have said, I'm James from the sacred womb of Mary, congenital sibling of the Christ, the brother and confidant of the Jesus, the Messiah. And that would have been appropriate, right? I mean, he could have gotten away with it. It wouldn't be untrue. But why? Why does James just say, oh, by the way, I'm skipping all the flowery introductions, all the details of who I actually am, and just says, hey, I'm just a servant of Jesus. In fact, the Greek here is interesting because the word servant, we think of that as just an employee, like I serve at the school because I work in the school system. The word is actually slave. It's doulos. I'm just a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm the like way down here on the bottom of the totem pole. Why would he do that? I first thought, as I was studying it during the week, I said, well, he's just a very humble, humble guy. And, you know, maybe that's obviously the application. We need to be a humble people. And then I started thinking, I said, well, maybe a servant of Christ isn't that humble of a title after all. Maybe that is the greatest title after all. A title that is even greater than being the biological half-brother of Jesus, the Messiah. That he could be a servant of Jesus, the Messiah. You see, none of us in this room are going to be a biological half-brother of Jesus. But all of us can take on a much greater title, to be a servant of Jesus the Christ. Isn't that true? And why at first it sounds like a really diminutive title, there is nothing greater that can be ascribed to any single one of us in this room. And no doctor in front of your name, no professor, you name it. Nothing is greater than to say, you know what? I have the position of being a servant of Christ and using my life to serve Jesus. There is nothing better than that. And we can all be that way. Now, here's my first challenge for you this week. I thought, let's be real practical. You know, what do you sign your name on the bottom of a letter with? What do we sign our name on the bottom of a card with? What would be interesting if we put our name, comma, servant of Jesus? And people would go, why'd you say that? Then you can explain to them, because there's nothing better than to be, nothing better than to be a servant of Jesus. So that's my first challenge for you. Right? You know, use that after your name on a correspondence, because you and me, just like John, can have that same title. Now, let me give you some more background here. We know that he is a servant of Jesus, and he says that this letter is written to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Well, what is he talking about here? We need a little bit of background here and some history. You have to realize that to be a Christian at this time, especially in the city of Jerusalem, where James is the head of the church, is not a really safe place to be. And we'll be back to Acts chapter 8. We have the stoning of Stephen. What's going on here? In Roman society, you have to understand it's different than American society. You worship part of or a number of the constellation of Roman deities. It's a very polytheistic society, and you just sort of incorporate another god in there so you don't offend those guys, so you just incorporate and worship your friend there, your friend's god. Now, the only people who are legally exempt from doing that are Jews. They're a protected religion. It's the only monotheistic religion that is allowed in the society at this time. And what do you have going on? You have the Jewish synagogue kicks out the Christians because they are no longer worshiping God the way it used to be done. Well, we have Jesus as the Messiah, so they're out in society, but in society, now we have a second monotheistic religion who is worshiping Jesus and Jesus alone, and they are not integrating the rest of the constellation of deities out there, so they're getting pinched from the Jews on one side and getting pinched from the rest of the society on the other, and they don't fit in. It's difficult. In fact, what happens is so many of the Jewish Christians, just to survive, to put food on the table, scatter throughout the ancient world to find work, to find places where, you know, it's less heat, because the real center of the heat is Jerusalem itself. So that's what you have going on here. And James, he writes to people who are going through difficult times, who are going through trials, fellow Jewish Christians who are scattered throughout the world. And this is what the whole letter is about. He says, guys, this is the practical way to live out the high calling of what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ in everyday life when it's tough sledding. That's the whole book of James. Hey, the high calling of being a servant of Christ, life is tough. Here's what it looks like when the rubber meets the road to serve him. That's what the whole thing is about. Now, with that background being given to the book, why don't we go ahead and take our first lesson from the book? And it's a big one. It's James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And I'd like to ask you to stand as we go ahead and read that together. Strong words here. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, he's talking about how we can have joy when life is tough, how we can have joy in a trial. I want you to know that I don't see a lot of joy in the trials of life. I'm in the office during the week, and just because it's a church, people in the church body, they call and they say, Pastor, life has gotten really difficult. Life has gotten really tough. Let me tell you what happened. And I don't see a lot of joy when somebody loses their job. I don't see a lot of joy when one of their family members dies. I don't hear a lot of joy when people are diagnosed with cancer. And I'm not arguing with that. That's not a joyous time, is it? But yet here is James, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing the Word of God, saying there is joy that can be found in those trials. And I have a big question mark. You have a big question mark. Where is that joy found? And if there is joy to be found, we need to know it, because the trials of life are dark, they're difficult, and they're hard. So let's go ahead and discover what's going on here with Pastor Wacko when he says there's joy in these times. First of all, let's look at this word. We're going to break this apart by words, because the words themselves in the Greek are very important because they're precise. First of all, let's look at the word trials. And I want to begin to define it for you by telling you what it's not, because there's often a lot of misunderstanding with this. Trials are not a suffering as a consequence of our choices, or suffering as a consequence of our sin. You know, I hear this all the time. People, they say, oh, God is putting me through a trial. And I say, well, what's going on? And they tell me, and they discover it's a consequence of their sin. You know, they go out and they abuse their body, and they say, I'm suffering with a health condition right now. I'm like, well, you shouldn't eat 6 slices of bacon with every meal. That's a consequence. And don't blame God for that. Just, you know, give up on pigs. Or, you know, people will do this thing. They'll abuse somebody in a relationship. And they'll say, my marriage is falling apart. God's putting me through a trial. I'm like, well, if you abuse the people around you, you're going to destroy the relationships around you. That's a consequence of your choices. Call it what it is. Don't blame God. Be honest. Take some of the credit for yourself. It's true. You know, and somebody says, I got a speeding ticket the other day. God is putting me through a trial. I'm like, well, if you weren't doing 25 over the limit, you wouldn't have gotten the ticket. Now, whose fault is that? It's your own. Just, you know, suck up and deal with it. It's a consequence. This is not what James is talking about here. Consequences we experience of our own poor choices or consequences of our sin. In fact, what does he say here? or 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. No, don't be suffering for doing the wrong things. That's what Peter says. Now, what are we supposed to do when we're suffering the consequence of our sin? I'll tell you what you do. It's a very different response than what he's going to be talking about here. We repent, we get on our knees, and we confess. That's the response we need to have when we suffer as a consequence of our sin. Let me give you another thing that James is not talking about here. These trials are not suffering when God disciplines us for our sin. Here, look at what it says in Psalm 119:67. It says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And if you remember when we did our study in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 17, the scriptures say very clearly that God disciplines those he loves. And if you need to look those up, they're online on the Christ to Our Culture website. You can learn a lot more about God's discipline. It's a very important subject. So let me explain to you what God's discipline looks like. Let me just be honest with you this way. I'm going to talk really straight. There's a fair amount of what I call Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde kind of stuff that goes on in everyday church life. You have fathers who walk in, you know, they're carrying their kids, they're happy, look like the perfect family, look like this is the poster child, everything is going well, and they look really good. Then they go home, and they're on the internet, and they're downloading porn like it's going out of style. Let me just be real honest, that's the truth, that happens. I counsel that kind of stuff all the time. It's reality. You look good on the outside, filthy on the inside. It's a dangerous position to be in because God will discipline you because he loves you. I'll give you another example. Ladies, not many of you that I'm aware of are into the visual kind of thing that guys are with downloading porn, but ladies are into what I call sort of an emotional porn or relational porn. The idea on the chat rooms and on the texting and all this kind of stuff and fantasizing about relationships that you know dare not take place. Hey, you know it's wrong. You can continue to entice it. You know, God will discipline you because he loves you. Now, let me explain to you what this means. Discipline is not punishment for sin. Jesus Christ has already paid all the punishment for our sin on the cross. So it's not a punishment issue. What it is like a father disciplining his son to break him of something that is destroying him. And that's what God's discipline is. He says, you know, this is not going well in your life. You're still on the porn thing. You're still on the addict thing. I will break you because I love you, because I can't stand to see you being torn to bits by this thing in your life, this sin in your life. And folks, when the discipline comes, when the bottom falls out, you know right away that it's coming from God when he disciplines you. There's not a question there. Because you've had this in the back of your mind for a while. You're going, hey, God, you know, you're letting me go along here. You're letting me go. I know this isn't right. I know you. I should stop it. Bang, and the mallet comes down, and you know it came from God. He does it because he loves us. Now, folks, this is not the kind of thing that James is talking about here. He's not talking about natural consequences of our choices. He's not talking about God disciplining us for our sin. What is James talking about with trials? This is what he's saying here. James is talking about trials God allows into our life to grow our faith and to give him glory. In other words, this is not God trying to discipline me for a besetting sin. This is not a natural consequence. Life is going along. I'm doing the right thing. In fact, maybe I'm standing up for Christ, and all of a sudden, trials come into my life. This is what James is talking about. And by the way, he calls them various trials. Let me explain that word various. It's the same idea as variety. If you have plants, you have all different kinds of varieties of tomatoes or varieties of cucumbers or apples. This is what he's saying here. In other words, these trials could be physical trials. This is, you're a healthy, middle-aged man. You go to the doctor, and you discover that for some strange reason, you're dealing with cancer. This is the kind of trial that James is talking about. Not a consequence, not a discipline. Where did this come from? Or, for instance, maybe this is an emotional trial. for some reason, biologically, you're struggling with depression. You know, that's an emotional trial that God is using here. Or maybe it's a relational trial where your home has been going right, you're doing the best you can with your kids, but for some reason, your kid is rebelling against you. And that's tearing you apart. That's a relational trial. Maybe it's a financial trial. You're going along, you're doing a great job at work, you're one of the top guys there, you're being a faithful witness, and all of a sudden, they have to lay you off. And now you don't have any resources. It's not necessarily a consequence, not necessarily a discipline. It's a trial that God sent into your life. And these are the things that James says we can count as all joy. Now, let me explain the next word, count, because this is very important. The word count almost has a numerical term to it. Some translations use the word consider. When you can see, it's pointing back to the mind. It's pointing back to the thinking. It's not pointing to the emotional world. So it's not like we lose our job and come home and go, yippee, I lost my job. This is so exciting. You feel like you just got called down for the Price is Right, you know, the ladies that come down. Oh, yeah. Oh, great. You know, I lost my job. No, that's not what he's talking about here. It's not an emotional joy. It's a cognitive joy. Think of it this way. An example I was trying to think about is putting money in the savings bank. You live on less. You can't go out and party on the weekend. You can't go out to dinner all the time because you don't have the money. Why? Because you're putting it in bank. You're living on peanut butter and jelly sandwiches at work. You're not going out for lunch. And that's not a joyous thing when you're always having peanut butter and jelly and you can't go out and do all the fancy things on the weekend. That's not joyous emotionally. But it can be joyous intellectually because you can see in your mind's eye that number adding up. And you're thinking, you know, when it comes time that I have to get that new car or that new-to-me car or I have to go buy a house or put the down payment on that apartment, you know, that's when it's going to pay off. That's when the joy is going to come, when I pull that money out of bank. And so even though it's difficult right now, in your mind's eye, you can see through it to the other side, to what you know to be true in the future. This is the kind of joy that James is talking about. And this is where you find it and how you get through it. So, now, why? Why is he saying we should have joy? He's saying we can have joy in our trials, that even though we're in the midst of the storm, through our mind's eye, we can see through that where our emotional eyes cannot see to the other side. And there's going to be something really good on the other side of this storm, this trial that we're going through. What is it? And this is what James explains. He says, trials in the Christian life, what they do is they unlock a process that is going to take place. And this process is what brings us to spiritual maturity. Trials are the way God makes us mature spiritually. And here's the process. Trials bring about testing of our faith. Testing brings about steadfastness in our faith. Steadfastness brings about completeness and maturity in our faith. This is the process that James is talking about. Let me just be real honest. I'll say it again later. That trials in life are God's chosen method to bring us to spiritual maturity. You want to be spiritually mature? There is no other way than a rocky road. That's the truth. Let's go ahead and explain this here. Trials, we've explained that, they bring about testing. James 1:3, if you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let me explain to you the word testing here. It literally means to determine the genuineness of something by actual use. I tried to think how this could be analogized. It reminds me of clinical trials for drugs, you know, where they get all these sick people in the same room, and they say, we're testing this new medicine, and half of them get a sugar pill, and the other half of them actually get the real drug. And they know who's getting what, but the people who are getting it don't know what they're getting. And they come back and they test, and they say, after it's all done, well, you know, this drug actually works. It's been proven by clinical trials. You know, they determined it really, really works. So this is what happens. We start out with our faith, okay? We hit the trial, and the trials produce testing of our faith. In other words, we're being determined whether God is real, whether God really loves us, whether God really is going to provide for us in actual, everyday, real problems and real use. What this means is you lose your job and you have no source of income, and, you know, God, you get on your knees, you have to provide. And the check shows up in the mail. What this means is I don't have any way to put food on my table. But yet somehow, every day, there is food to feed your family. You see how this is going? Your faith is being tested. It's being proven true by everyday clinical use. When life falls apart and you're on your face and you're crying out to God, you discover for real, are his shoulders actually big enough to cry on? You know, does God really give us in those moments the peace that passes understanding? Oh, we read about it in the Bible, but now we're actually discovering if it's actually true. See how the trials bring about this testing? Let me tell you what happens at this stage. We gain stories. Isn't that true? Let me tell you, they say. Let me tell you what I was going through. And you know what God did? You know how God provided for us? You know how God answered our prayer at the last minute when our nails were hanging on the edge of the table? God came through. He brought the job about. God came through. The money was there when I saw nothing at the end of the month. Those stories start coming. Because the testing is what's going on. Our faith is being proven true in clinical, everyday use. And before the testing, or before the trials, rather, we didn't have that opportunity, did we? So the trials go to testing. Testing brings about steadfastness. Now, what is steadfastness? We've looked at this word before in the Hebrew series. In the Greek, it's actually the word hupomeno, and it literally translates out the ability to remain steadfast under pressure. In other words, it's sort of like you're getting shaken, you're getting pushed, but you're not getting moved. You're stronger, you're better rooted, you're better founded. And what happens is you're going through these testings and you're developing these stories about how God is providing. Your faith is growing. Your confidence in God's ability to provide is going up, isn't it? You're maturing. You see how this is getting there? And what's happening is at this point, you become more spiritual strength. You become more spiritually strong, more spiritually trustworthy. God can put more weight on your shoulders. He can trust you with more because you're more faithful, more reliable. You're bringing yourself, yourself is being brought towards maturity. Maybe a way to look at this is cross country. My oldest son was involved in cross country for a while. And during the races, let me tell you, I have no idea how those kids run that track. To me, it looks like they're in a full-out sprint for the whole thing. I get about 30 seconds out of the gate, and they've left me in the dust. My heart is coming through my chest. I just can't do that. How did they get so good? They trained. Each and every practice, a little harder, a little farther, so they could remain under pressure. Hupomeno, again. Ability to remain strong under pressure. They could handle more pressure. They could go more distance. They could go faster. This is what's going on here, except it's not cross country. It's our faith that is developing, our confidence in God that is getting stronger. So, trials, they're God's chosen method to bring his children to spiritual maturity. How does that happen? We go through testings. Sort of the clinical side, is our faith really real? Is God really going to provide? Is God going to be there? And we get stories because he starts doing that. And then all of a sudden we get stronger. Our faith gets more confident. And you see how we're moving ourselves towards spiritual maturity here? Well, we're not moving ourselves. God is moving us. I should say that better. He's moving us towards spiritual maturity, and he's doing it through trials. Let's look at page 4 here on the outline. Steadfastness brings about perfection and completeness. I need to put it this way to you, in case you haven't realized this, because I think most Christians don't realize it. God's goal for your life is not your happiness. Well, a lot of times you think it is. God's goal is that we would become spiritually mature and complete in Christ. And his chosen method to bring us to maturity are trials. That's the flat-out truth. We sit there and we pray, oh, God, take all the trials out of my life. Make my life easy. And he looks down at us and he says, you know what? I love you far too much to do that. I would never want to leave you as immature. I want to provide you with stories about who I do care, how I will provide. I want to grow you up so you become more mature and more confident and more satisfied in my love and provision for you. I want you to be mature. Folks, that is more valuable than anything this world can offer. What do you want? A $50 million house and a Maserati? Or to be mature in Christ? There's no comparison. Look what it says here in Scripture. By the way, this theme keeps running through Scripture, not just in the book of James. Romans 5, verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produces endurance. Here's that word, hupomeno again, and ability to remain under pressure. Here's that process right in the book of Romans. Go down to 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Same thing from James all over again. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, there's that same word about testing again, clinical trial testing. And then he describes that faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. In other words, would you want the $50 million house and the Maserati, or would you want this mature faith? There is no comparison. This is what he's saying exactly here. It's more precious than gold, though it perishes when it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Spiritual maturity. Okay. We come to Christ, and we think that, okay, I've accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. Checkbox done. God's done with me. Now he's going to move on to somebody else to get that checkbox done so they can say that they're a Christian. Nothing could be further than the truth. We come to Christ, ask him to be our Lord and Savior, and that is only the beginning. Because from that point forward, Christ, or God, is going to mature us in Christ. And by the way, that means there's going to be trials in our life. Not necessarily anything we did to deserve it, but God's going to send it to start this process that we have gone through. We've just talked about. He'll send trials. So we hit trials, and what happens? We say, God, don't you love me? Why would you let this happen in my life? If you love me, you'd take all my trials away. And the reality is, God says, I do love you. That's why I'm letting the trials in your life, because I want you to see that I am there for you. I'm going to provide for you. So here's the point on the bottom of page 4. Live with God's goals in mind. And I like the way Warren Wiersbe said it. Our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will make us bitter, not better. What does it say in Romans 8:28? For we know that For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now, let me just make sure I clarify something so nobody gets this wrong. Am I at all trying to make trials light? No. Trials are horrid. They're difficult. They are really terrible stuff that we go through sometimes. I do not want, you know, a guy coming home from the doctor this week and saying to his wife, "Hey, honey, my PSA number is up. I have cancer," and her to sit there and clap her hands and say, "Oh, joy, a wonderful trial." No, you weep with those who weep. But in your mind's eye, in the midst of the storm, you can see beyond this and say, you know what? God is going to bring good out of this. He's going to mature me through it. He's going to make me more satisfied in Christ. He's going to give me a story about how he provides. There is good in this. Secondly, please do not think you ever have or I ever have the right to bring a trial into someone's life. You know, you don't want to go out of here and say, "Oh, by the way, I think Mr. John over here needs to grow a little spiritually, so I'm going to go key a Bible verse on the side of his car with my key." No, you know, trials are far too serious. God is the only one who has the right to bring them into anybody's life. We don't do that as a little gift to someone else. Also, when you're thinking of a model, you know, what does it look like to go through this? Let me see this tangibly. The model is Jesus Christ. You want to see this pattern all over again? Here it is. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We saw it when we studied this. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that's the looking with his mind's eye through the storm into the future, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What an incredible model for us. He looked forward to what would happen, the fact that he would complete God's mission for his life, the fact that he would achieve the salvation for our souls from our sin, and for being able to sit at the right hand of the Father. That is how he got through the cross and despised the shame and made it through the incredible trial, which was the crucifixion in his life. What trial are you facing today? Did you come in and you said, "God, if you were really in charge of my life, you would take it all away. God, there is no absolutely good that could ever come out of this." If that's the way you came in, I think we need to repent. Say, "God, I just never understood it. Yes, it's hard, but I never saw that you can bring about my maturity in Christ through this. So I don't like it, but in my mind's eye, I can still trust you and see the good that you're going to do with it in the future." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for what you promised to do for us through trials. They are so difficult. But yet I thank you that no wound in our life is ever wasted. That your love for us is always there. You're still always good. Thank you that you promise to bring us to maturity. And thank you for being able to use the difficult times to do it. Amen. Let's rise together.
When peace like a river attends,
Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that you would have taken one of the most painful things in life sometimes and has transformed them into the most valuable thing that anyone of us could have. Maturity and completeness in Christ from the day when we stand before you. I ask that as we go into this world that we would have a completely different picture, a biblical worldview of the trials in our life, one of hope and one of joy, even in the midst of our darkest hours. Thank you.